The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, a great many of you no doubt are acquainted with the diversity of interpretation that there is among most eminent interpreters, and therefore it may seem very presumptuous on my part to try to present anything very dogmatic on the interpretation of this eschatological discourse. I am well aware of the diversity. I am very well aware of the great difficulties connected with the interpretation of this discourse. And of course, I could very well just survey various interpretations that might seem tenable. I do not think that that approach is very fruitful. And consequently, I am going to present to you the interpretation of this particular passage, which is the fruit of many years of reflection on my own part, and also the fruit of many years of teaching the students at Westminster Seminary on this particular subject. Now, I am well aware that my interpretation can be challenged at various points, and it may very well be that another interpretation is the correct one, but I think it is far more profitable to present what is your own conviction with respect to interpretation than to be presenting a great many alternative views and leaving the matter just in that particular situation. As you will very well remember from the passage that has been read in your hearing, the discourse was provoked by the question of the disciples to our Lord, "When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation of the age?" That is, I think, a better translation than is ordinarily given, at least a better translation for study purposes. "The consummation of the age, hason telia to Ionos." And the word "coming" is the translation of a very technical expression which occurs in the New Testament with reference to what we call our Lord's second coming, but is never called the second coming in the New Testament, but simply the coming. And I shall very frequently refer to that as the Advent, or the coming of Christ, meaning thereby what we frequently call the second coming. Well, this question of the disciples was, of course, provoked by Jesus' own statement respecting the buildings of the temple, see ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here stone upon stone that shall not be thrown down. And then, of course, the disciples asked him privately what he meant. The form of the question of the disciples in Matthew 24:3 is different from the particular form that you find in the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Mark 13:2 and Luke 21:6. In view of the terms of the parallel verses in Mark and Luke, in Mark and form, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things will come to pass, we should most probably regard the disciples as thinking that the destruction of the temple and the advent, this word parousia, and the end of the age as coincident. When you compare the three passages which are parallel, you're almost compelled to come to that conclusion that in the esteem of the disciples, all three were coincident. The destruction of the temple, the coming, and the consummation of the age. But whatever conception may have been entertained by the disciples, it is necessary for us to keep in mind the distinct elements in the form which we have in Matthew 24:3. The distinct elements, and understand that the subsequent discourse on the part of our Lord is concerned not only with the destruction of the temple, but also with the advent and the consummation of the age. In other words, the terms of Matthew 24:3 dictate a perspective as extensive as the advent of Christ and the consummation of the age. And we should not therefore be surprised when we find such a statement at verse 14, "Then shall the end come." And at verses 27, 37, and 39, express mention of the coming of the Son of Man, the parousia of the Son of Man. Now, that is the first point that I want to emphasize, that you have a broad perspective here, and it is that broad perspective that has to be taken into account in the interpretation of the whole discourse. It is obvious that the discourse has its distinct divisions. In verses 4 through 14, you have the first division, and then from verses 15 through 27 or 15 through 28, you have another division, and then 29 through 31, another division, and so on. The discourse has its distinct divisions. So we have the first, verses 4 through 14. And there Jesus deals with certain outstanding features of the interadventual period. We are reminded at verse 6 that the end, tell us, is not immediately that the activity of deceivers, reports of wars and rumors of wars, are not to be regarded as portents of an imminent consummation. And at verses 7 and 8, we are advised that wars, famines, and earthquakes are but the beginning of sorrows, beginning of troubles. At verse 14, the more auspicious aspect of the interadventual period is promised, namely the worldwide preaching of the gospel for a witness to all the nations, in accord with our Lord's post-resurrection commissions. We find in Matthew 28:18 through 20 and Luke 24:46 and 47. And this is a reminder to us of the extended period the events of interadventual history require for their fulfillment. Now, this section of the discourse brings us to the end. Then shall the end come. And in this particular context, that word, the end, I submit, must have the same purport as the designation, the consummation of the age, in the question of the disciples of Matthew 24:3. I think, therefore, we are compelled to construe verses 4 through 14 as in brief outline a forecast of interadventual history. Of course, not by any means a detailed description of interadventual history, but nevertheless a brief forecast of some of the most outstanding features of interadventual history. Now, that's all I'm going to say at present on the first section, verses 4 through 14. Next, we come to verses 15 through 28. 15 through 28. Now, this section cannot be a continuation, because verse 14 brings us right up to the end, the telos. So it must be, to some extent, recapitulation. Our Lord forecasts now to the disciples certain additional features of the period that had been delineated in verses 4 through 14. And he gives the warnings and exhortations appropriate to the events involved. So, here we have the illustration of a principle that must be applied in the interpretation of prophecy. This is a very interesting and, I think, a very patent example. Namely, the delineation of the eschatological drama of events is not always continuously progressive. It is often recapitulatory. But of course, we must never think of recapitulation as sterile repetition. Well, a word about verse 15, which is the beginning of this distinct division. In verse 15 of Matthew 24, it is not as apparent as it is in Luke 21:20 that Jesus is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, in Matthew 24:15, we read, When therefore ye see the abomination of the desolation which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he who reads, let him understand. You wouldn't be sure what our Lord is referring to there. But then when you go over to Luke 21:20, which is parallel, the reference is very explicit, for we read, "But when ye see Jerusalem compassed by armies, then know that the desolation of it has drawn nigh." The desolation of it is nigh at hand. So you see, our Lord is clearly dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. The warnings and exhortations are then given in verses 16 through 20. The warnings and exhortations appropriate to that very distressing event in Jewish history. Verse 21 describes the tribulation involved. "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world until now, nor will there be." The great tribulation connected with the destruction of Jerusalem. Then in verses 23 and 24, he deals with deceivers, and they are similar to verses 5 and 11 in the preceding section. Verses 23 through 26 then provide the reason for the emphasis in verse 27. And the emphasis, of course, in verse 27, you will readily recollect, is that the coming of Christ, the advent, is public and visible, for as the lightning comes out from the east and shines unto the west, so shall be the advent of the Son of Man. So you see, verses 23 through 26 provide the reason for this emphasis, which you find in verse 27. And then, of course, in turn, verse 27 gives the reason why we are to give no credit to the pretensions mentioned in verses 23 through 26. Pretensions on the part of deceivers who will say, "Lo here," or "Lo there." Verse 27 deals, of course, very obviously with the advent. It's the advent of the Son of Man, a very distinct designation in the usage of the New Testament, and particularly in the usage of this discourse, to designate what we call the second advent. Verse 27, however, gives no information whatsoever respecting the chronological position or sequence of the advent. None whatsoever. All we have in this verse is characterization in respect of its public, visible character. It will be so public and universal that when it occurs, no one can or will be in any doubt. Hence the error of deceivers who will say, "Behold, he is in the desert," or "Behold, he is in the secret places." So this public, unconcealable character is the emphasis in verse 27. And not at all is there any indication of its chronological position as far as this particular instance is concerned. Now, verse 28 comes in immediate sequence. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together, or the vultures, if you will. You know that there is a great deal of interpretation of that. I think it's utterly unnecessary. The point is simply that this public, unconcealable character of Christ's advent is illustrated by a phenomenon of nature with which everyone is very familiar who lives in the country. That wherever there is a carcass, there are the vultures. If you live in the north of Scotland, it will be the hawks. If you live in certain parts, it may be the eagles. But it's a very remarkable thing. You don't know where they came from. There they are. If you're looking for a dead sheep in the hills of the north of Scotland, if you're suspicious that you've lost a sheep, you're looking for a dead sheep, just look for the hawks or those birds that feed on the carrion. Wheresoever the carcass is, there the eagles are gathered together. Where the slain are, there is she. That is, the vulture or the eagle. And I don't think it's necessary to resort to any other interpretation or to any such application, as whatever sinners are there, the judgments of God are perfectly true. Or to regard the reference as to the Roman legions. It's a simple, obvious phenomenon of nature. Wherever a carcass is, there the carrion eaters are. And that is simply a parable, if you will, or an illustration of what Jesus is referring to in verse 27. Mm-hmm. As the lightning comes out from the east and shines unto the west, so shall be the advent of the Son of Man, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Well, now we must come to the next subdivision. And I mentioned that as verses 29 through 31. Now, when we come to verse 29, we encounter a very obvious difficulty. For in Matthew's account, we read, Matthew 24:39, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. And we should be inclined, at least, to think that the tribulation of those days must refer to the great tribulation of verse 21, which is directly associated with the destruction of Jerusalem. And if that impression is uppermost in our minds, then we have to ask the question, how could it be said that immediately after 70 AD, the events specified in verses 29 through 31 took place? Immediately after the tribulation connected with the destruction of Jerusalem. More especially, how could verses 30 and 31 be regarded as taking place in immediate sequence with the destruction of Jerusalem? For I submit thesis that I hope to establish later on. Verse 30 surely refers to the advent in glory, to what is called repeatedly in this discourse the advent of the Son of Man. And the sign of the Son of Man is surely the sign of the coming of Christ and of the consummation of the age referred to in the question of the disciples, Matthew 24:3. Well, how are we going to resolve this difficulty immediately after the tribulation of those days? The parallel passage in Luke helps us, I think, to resolve the apparent difficulty in Matthew 24:29. Particularly Luke 21:24. Luke includes an observation or a series of observations in Jesus' discourse not included in Matthew's account. And it belongs to what precedes Matthew 24:29 in Matthew's record. If you were going to transfer what you have in Luke, you would have to insert it prior to Matthew 24:29, according to the order which you find in Matthew's account. Now the observation given in Luke 21:24 is that Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that, of course, on the heels of the observation that the Jews will be carried away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, in view of that element, not reported by Matthew at all, but nevertheless belonging integrally to our Lord's discourse, it is apparent that our Lord's delineation extended far beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. That is, the delineation prior to Matthew 24:29, extended far beyond the destruction of Jerusalem and the events immediately associated with it. Hence, the period, those days, in Matthew 24:29, must be regarded as the days that extend to the threshold of what is specified in verses 29 through 31. May I say that again, that the period those days in Matthew 24:29 must be regarded as the days that extend to the threshold of what is specified in verses 29 through 31. But apart from Luke 21:24, for the sake of the argument, apart from Luke 21:24, it would be reasonable, even on the basis of Matthew's own account, to take the expression, the tribulation of those days, inclusively and not restrictively. Up to this point, I have been proceeding on the assumption that the tribulation of those days would refer to the tribulation of Matthew 24:21, restricting it to the tribulation associated with the destruction of Jerusalem. But my thesis now is that even on the basis of Matthew's own account, altogether reasonable to take the expression, the tribulation of those days, inclusively and not restrictively. Namely, that those days could very properly be taken to mean the days preceding that of which Jesus now proceeds to speak. The days depicted already in verses 4 through 14. And that the tribulation would not be understood exclusively, but of the tribulation which, according to the earlier part of the discourse, is represented as characterizing the interadventual period. The interadventual period as a whole. Now, I'm saying that it wouldn't be unreasonable to come to that conclusion on the basis of Matthew's own account alone. But when you take into account Luke 21:24, I think you're bound to take that interpretation if you believe in the unity of Scripture and you believe that Luke 21:24 belongs to the integrity of our Lord's eschatological discourse. However, we must deal in more detail with a question. To what do verses 29 through 31 refer? And might I remind you again of the content of verses 29 through 31, very briefly. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the extremities of heaven unto their extremities literally. Now I submit that the various considerations belonging to the passage itself and derived from the analogy of the New Testament teaching point to one identification. Oh, you may say that's very presumptuous in view of all that has been written on other assumptions. Well, nevertheless, that's my own conviction. It's as well for me to say so. The various considerations belonging to the passage itself and derived from the analogy of New Testament teaching point to one identification, namely, the advent of Christ in glory and its accompaniments. And the reasons I submit are as follows. First, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, verse 30, is surely the sign spoken of in the question of the disciples. The infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. That there's no principle of hermeneutics that is more important than the direction of the immediate context. The whole of Scripture must be taken into account, of course, but there's nothing more important than the universe of discourse provided by the immediate context. In a different context, the sign of the Son of Man might be something very different. Of course, I admit that. But to ignore the index provided by the question to which the discourse is the answer is, I submit, exegetically untenable. In verse 3, however, the sign is that of the advent and of the consummation of the age. And the denotation of that is put beyond question by the usage of the New Testament. The sign of his parousia and of the consummation of the age. Now, second, in support of this thesis I am propounding, second, the terms of verse 30, that all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, or with power and great glory, whichever you prefer. The terms are terms that are quite definitely those of the second advent in the terminology of the New Testament. And of course I could cite various passages, not necessarily we to do that. They're quite definitely those of the second advent, according to the analogy of New Testament usage. Now, this is not to say that such an expression as "see the Son of Man," or even such an expression as "see the Son of Man coming," could not apply to a more proximate event. I think such expressions could. And therefore to a more proximate coming by a different mode done for other purposes. The point is simply that the whole expression, "see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with great power and glory," can reasonably be taken to specify no other event than the one which the language of the New Testament would indicate, namely the advent in glory, what we call the second advent. Furthermore, we have to keep in mind the reference to the advent in the disciples' question. And even in Matthew 26:64, which might be appealed to in refutation of what I'm propounding, even in Matthew 26:64, to the high priest Jesus said, "From henceforth, from now on, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Even in that passage, "coming upon the clouds of heaven" may not be regarded as approximate coming, but as the advent in glory. And Jesus in that instance brings his exaltation to the right hand of power and the final advent into conjunction. The exaltation, of course, was in the immediate future, a few weeks thereafter. And for that reason, Jesus could say, from now on. But that doesn't mean that the coming in the clouds of heaven refers to anything more proximate than the final advent. The two events are so bound up with each other that they can be thus juxtaposed in prophetic perspective in what is exemplified elsewhere quite often and has been called the foreshortening of the prophetic perspective. Third reason for the thesis is that there is another index for the identification of the events specified in verse 30. Luke 21:25-28 is parallel to Matthew 24:29-31. Is parallel. Now in Luke 21:28, we read, "When these things begin to come to pass, brace yourselves up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is nigh at hand. You don't have precisely the same thing in Matthew, but it belongs to what our Lord taught. Brace yourselves up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is nigh at hand. Now that word redemption, apolutrosis in the Greek, when used with reference to the future, has a distinctly eschatological connotation and denotation, namely the final redemption, the consummation of the redemptive process. Romans 8:23, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Ephesians 1:14, Ephesians 4:30. And analogy would again point to the eschatological redemption. And that's simply an index of what our Lord is dealing with in these three verses, according to the Matthew account. Then fourth consideration in support of the thesis I'm propounding. There is ample allusion to the sound of the trumpet and to the ministry of angels elsewhere in the New Testament in connection with Christ's advent. I'm thinking now of verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the extremities of the heavens and to their extremities, one end of heaven to the other. And therefore, verse 31 can most readily be taken to refer to the gathering of the elect at the resurrection. Well, that finishes my adduction of the considerations for which I think verses 29 through 31 should be taken as referring to the advent and its accompaniments. If these verses refer to the advent of Christ in glory, the question naturally arises as to the events of verse 29. And the question of their relation to the focal event of the whole passage. For you remember verse 29, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, if we regard these occurrences as commotions and upheavals in the physical cosmos, how are we to reconcile the visible character of these events with the uniform teaching of our Lord himself respecting the suddenness and unexpectedness of the advent? Of course, as you know, these commotions have been interpreted as referring to commotions in the social and political order. You see, I'm proceeding on the assumption that that is not the reference, that there's something here that is cosmic in connection with the advent of Christ. And the question is simply, how are we going to reconcile the visible events with the uniform teaching of our Lord that his coming will be very sudden and unexpected? Well, the answer I would submit in that connection is that the advent has its concomitants. and that is never to be called in question. It has its concomitants. Now, if you have the view of a secret rapture as distinct from the visible advent, it wouldn't make any difference to my present point, because what I would be referring to now on this construction is the visible advent. And we must remember that on any intelligible or reasonable view of the New Testament, the second advent, the visible advent, has its concomitants. It's not an abstract, unrelated event. It's an event with cosmic consequences. There is to be the cosmic renovation referred to by Paul in Romans 8, 18 through 23, referred to by Peter in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, so on. And therefore the cosmic commotions referred to in verse 29 are consonant with the descriptions given elsewhere respecting the great change that will take place in the whole cosmos with the coming of Christ. And these particular events referred to in verse 29 are what you might call a selection of what is far more inclusive than actually referred to in verse 29. In other words, these commotions are an integral part of the complex of events focused in Christ's advent, and they can be said to constitute the entourage of the advent, so intimately bound up with it that their incidence in no way contradicts the teaching that no man knows the day nor the hour of our Lord's coming, and that it will come as a thief. Not in the least. And I don't see any reason for entertaining difficulty. This is just the entourage of cosmic commotion, of cosmic renovation, which would, according to the general teaching of the New Testament, be the inevitable accompaniment of our Lord's coming. And then when you read at the beginning of verse 30, you can see the immediacy that is indicated by the term used, and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man. Well, with that I pass on to verses 32 and 33. They are concerned with the parable of the fig tree, and they are obviously intended to inculcate the lesson to be derived from the events foretold in verses 29 through 31. The cosmic upheavals will, of course, fill men with consternation. You remember Luke 21, 25, and 26. Believers are not to be filled with such consternation. When they see these things, they are to know that the hour has come. And to use the language of Luke 21, 31, they are to know that the kingdom of God is nigh. And the parable of the fig tree is simply for the purpose of illustrating and enforcing the expectancy and rejoicing that the events so terrifying to unbelievers should evoke in believers. Well, I'll not go very much further today. I'll probably go on for another 8 or 10 minutes. I haven't yet spoken an hour, but perhaps you can stand now, and I'll go on for another 8 or 10 minutes. And I'll introduce the whole question concerned with verse 34. I don't think there should be any real difficulty with verses 32 and 33. Again, after the analogy of our Lord's teaching all the time, he adduces a parable to enforce a great lesson. And the great lesson is that they are to know that these events are the portents of their glory. We arrive now, I say, at verse 34. And this verse has been the occasion for more controversy than any other verse in the discourse. Ostensibly, the expression, this generation, would suggest the generation then living, the period commonly designated generation, whether you make it 30 years or 50 years or more. And the question would then arise, did all the things spoken of in the preceding context actually occur in that living generation? Well, as you know, it has been proposed that the term genea, which is the Greek term for generation, genea does not mean generation, but simply race or people, and that Jesus referred simply to the fact that the Israelitish race would not cease until all the things foretold would come to pass. Now, if that were adopted, all discrepancy would disappear, because it is very easy to believe that the Jewish people will continue. But that interpretation of generation is wholly untenable. Wholly untenable. That it simply refers to ways of people. And that on the basis of biblical usage, both of the Old Testament and the New. Perhaps it's not necessary or worthwhile adducing the evidence to refute that interpretation, but perhaps I'd better do so in the few minutes that remain. For these reasons, it's utterly untenable, I say. First, in the Septuagint, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, that term most frequently occurs as the translation of the Hebrew word, which means simply generation, in our sense of the word generation, when we use it. It often occurs in the plural in such expressions as unto you generation, unto their generations, unto perpetual generations. And, of course, such expressions unmistakably refer to successive generations. The time reference is quite apparent. The sense is also apparent in such expressions as the third, fourth, and fifth generation. And then you have expression from generation to generation. It's very frequent. Unto all generations, to all generations. The usage is so copious, it's utterly superfluous to begin to cite instances. There are many instances also of the singular, where the meaning generation is apparent. That's in the Septuagint. Apparently the only instance in which this Greek term is used to translate the Hebrew term for people, for those of you who know Hebrew, to translate Am, which means people, is Leviticus 20:18. It's quite interesting. That's the only instance I could find in the various concordances. It reads as this: both of them shall be cut off from the midst of their people. In Hebrew it's Am, people. And you have this Greek. But the interesting thing here is that even here the text of the Septuagint, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, is not certain at all. And it's the correct reading may very well be the Greek word which stands unmistakably for people. And quite probably that is the correct reading, so that it doesn't refer to the term that we have here at all. Difference between genia and genos. Well, that's the first usage of the Septuagint. Then second, if race or people were intended here in Matthew 24:34, one wonders why the other term would not be used, genos rather than genia. For that Greek term, genos, would have conveyed the thought without any ambiguity whatsoever. Genos would just exactly designate, specify what was intended. Then third, in most instances in the New Testament, the term occurs in the expression we find in the text concerned, Matthew 24:34, this generation. And I think there are two considerations determining the meaning in that preponderant New Testament usage. Two considerations. First, Matthew 23:36 is an interesting one. It occurs in this very same gospel. Matthew 23:36. All these things will come upon this generation. Now, in the context, Jesus is upbraiding the Jews of his own time. They had filled up the measure of God's displeasure, and upon them would come the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the righteous Abel, blood of Zechariah. And in the succeeding context, of course, there is the lament over Jerusalem and the pronouncement of its abandonment. Now, surely verse 36 refers to the generation then living, as the generation that had filled up to the brim the cup of divine indignation, and consequently the judgment is executed. And then second, the meaning is clearly that of the living generation, or the generations in succession to one another, in numerous passages. Just mention a few: Matthew 1:17, Luke 1:48-50, Acts 13:36, Acts 14:16, Acts 15:21, Ephesians 3:5, Colossians 1:26. So, the usage in both testaments requires that generation in Matthew 24:34 be understood in the sense of the living generation. And so the question arises, how are we to resolve the difficulty posed by the events specified in the preceding context, especially in verses 29 through 31, which did not occur according to my thesis in the generation of which our Lord spoke. There is the question. If this generation refers to the then living generation, say, extending for 30 or 50 years, whichever you wish, how are you going to interpret that in the light of the context which refers to events which, according to this thesis, did not occur in that living generation? Well, I'll stop at that point today and we'll begin with that tomorrow. And perhaps your interest, that will be all for today.